Father, as we come to you and open your word, I pray that this one verse will really touch our hearts and that we will better understand your heart from reading your word to us. Amen. Romans 12, we're in part number 2, and today I'm going to actually cover all of verse 1, I think. Last week we did one word, so one verse is kind of a big leap. I don't know if I can do this or not. Wholehearted sacrifice is the title. The verse, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. There's a lot in there. I could break it down into 11 or 12 different areas, and I could have easily stretched it that many weeks. But I think sometimes putting things back in to somewhat context. The therefore we talked about last week, mankind is sinful and worthy of death. God has provided a way for mankind to be made right and whole again. That way is Jesus. And that's really what the first 11 chapters of Romans is talking about. Every one of us is a sinner. There's no exceptions. And the wages or the penalty for sin is death. And so what do we all deserve? We all deserve death. Jesus came and he gives life. And then by the time we get through chapter 8 of Romans, it's like there's nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're more than conquerors. There's all these encouraging verses that really say, you know what, there's really nothing you need to be concerned about or worried about. God is bigger than your sin. God is bigger than your problems. God is bigger than all of the world's problems. And there's hope. And so when we look at it and realize that there's this message of hope, the therefore makes sense. It's like, okay, yeah, why wouldn't I give my life to Jesus? Why wouldn't I sacrifice everything to him? Why wouldn't I just change how I think? Like Paul, he thought he was serving God when he's going around and he's persecuting Christians, followers of the way, followers of Jesus. As a trained Jew, as somebody that was high in the hierarchy of leadership in his church, he realized that there was opposition to what his church was teaching. And he was a religious man and he thought he was a God-fearer. And as he was on his mission to try to stop Christ and his people from becoming a movement, Jesus came down and met him on the road and said, hey, why are you persecuting me? And Paul flipped and turned around and you know, he was Saul at that time, and he totally changed and he was all in and he was totally ready to sacrifice his life. He demonstrates one way to be a living sacrifice is just go everywhere and preach the good news. Tell people, you know what? Jesus is real. He did die. He did rise again. He's alive right now and he's here to help you. And through Holy Spirit, you can be saved too. And so Paul's going around and sharing this with everybody. And oftentimes it was enough to get him thrown into jail. Eventually it was enough to have him killed. And yet, as a living sacrifice, he's able to just continue to say, Jesus chose me. He could have killed me on that road to Damascus. When I was opposing him and his people, he could have easily come down and said, I'm done with you. I'm through with you. And he would have had every right to do that. And yet, he stops Paul in his tracks and he says, I want to choose you to be a minister to the Gentiles. You know those people that you hate? Those people that you think are less than who you are? I want you to be a minister to them. Will you do that? And he did. He totally believed. And it's like, okay, if you don't believe that there's a God, you're not going to change your life. If you do meet Jesus, everything changes. It's totally different. So that's the therefore here. And Paul oftentimes is urging, even when he's talking to kings, you know, he's talking to a king, and I think it was Festus. He's like, do you think that you could persuade me now with just a few words? And he's like, oh, I would love it if I could. And he's here knowing that this guy could lop his head off. And he's saying, I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to know God the way I know God. And so he's urging us, he's appealing to us, and in some translations, I beseech you. And he's appealing to us to follow that greater good that's within us because Holy Spirit dwells in us because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So if you're a follower of the way, there's no reason to go part way with it and halfway. You're either in or you're out, and he's appealing to you. He's urging that you sacrifice because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And then the you here, just kind of a quick aside, because as Americans and Westerners, oftentimes when we hear you, I just think he's talking to me. It's like, no, when you hear you, think y'all. All of y'all. Because it's plural. It's one of those things. Paul's writing not just to one individual here. He's writing to the church. He's writing to anyone that's a follower of the way, follower of Jesus. And he's urging you. So this is something collectively that we do together. This is not something that each one of us individually does, although that does apply. It more applies to all of us as the body of Christ. We really need to be the body of Christ. I loved it on Monday. John contacted a few people, and seven guys showed up, and we worked together and worked as a group, and it was kind of cool, and to see the amount that was accomplished just from, you know, seven normal guys, no real skills, or you know, we've all got our backgrounds and stuff, but we just came and we worked, and a lot was accomplished. And it's because of love for each other. I don't think people would show up and spend that day like that just because you were asked to do it. It's like, okay, if some club or some group you're in, you know, they call you up and they say, we're going to have a work party, we need you to come. It's like, I wonder what I could be doing that day. You know, how many times has somebody asked you to help them move and you're not sure that that's how you should spend your day because you know that that's a long commitment. And yet people came and they loved each other. And so when I see you in Scripture, and I would just like to exhort all of you, to urge all of you to when you see you in Scripture, most of the time, it's all of y'all. It's not just one you. It's a plural you. It's enough said on that for now. Brothers and sisters is the next part there. Some translations just say brothers, but it's one of those things that actually does apply to everyone, and it's inclusive. And I love that Paul appeals to us as family members, as equals. He's not trying to say, I'm the great leader and you must do what I say. No, he's like, hey, brothers and sisters, we're family. As a brother, I want you to do what's right. And I would hope that you, because if he's calling them brothers and sisters, they've got a right to speak into his life too. If your brother or sister tells you something, you can speak back to them, can't you? You're equals. When Sandy says, I don't need something, and you say, yes, you do, she's got to listen, right? How's she doing, by the way?
Okay.
Good. That's better than the other. Yeah, excellent. So, you know, family, I mean, we're all equals. We're in this together. How many of you contact your siblings and your family members and you just have this bond that even if you're having arguments and disagreements, you still love each other. And if somebody else tries to step in and join in ridiculing any of your siblings, so look out. That's not going to work well. And then in view of God's mercy, and this really is kind of key here, recognizing the mercy demonstrated by God is a basis for us to lay down our lives. There's no other reason, really. If God wasn't merciful, if God was just a tyrant and he's going to say, you have to do this, you have to serve me, that might be enough reason to serve him. But it'd be hard to serve him wholeheartedly. But because of his mercy, he's already overlooked and covered and transformed so much in our lives that we can look at the mercy of God. He's demonstrated his mercy to us in so many ways, most of all with Christ laying his life down on the cross. But there's so many other ways too that he demonstrates his mercy, and that's a real basis for us to say, okay, well, maybe this verse makes sense. You know, in view of God's mercy, I'm going to offer my body as a living sacrifice. And to offer, we offer ourselves wholly to God. We present our bodies, souls, and spirits to Him. If you look at that, the majority of the people that would have been reading this letter originally or hearing the letter read to them originally would have been people that understood the sacrificial system. When you went to church, oftentimes, when you went to religious gatherings, even celebrations, there would be a lot of blood involved. The animals that were sacrificed daily, plus many times more than that, based on a need for covering. And it's like, even reading that there's, okay, like if a man is found kind of in the middle of somewhere, like one of our guys from town was out hiking one day and he found a dead body. It's like, okay, Old Testament scripture, if that happens, they do some measurements. What's the nearest town to that dead body? They go to that town, and that town has to bring out a heifer, red heifer that has never plowed a field. And they take that red heifer out there, and they take the heifer's life, and then all the men from that town have to swear that they didn't take the life of this person, and they didn't see anything or hear anything or know anything about it. And then they can be exonerated. And it, you know, it's kind of taken seriously that you know, when a crime has been committed, something gets offered. There's a blood sacrifice. So people that were reading and hearing this letter from Paul, they would have understood fully what this is talking about. It's like, okay, you want me to offer myself to God? I saw what happened when that heifer was offered. I saw what happened when the sheep was offered. I saw what happened when the goat was offered. It's like, this sounds dangerous. Okay? And you're offering yourself. You're offering your bodies. Now, if Paul had wanted to, he could have gone into a theoretical kind of approach here, and he could have talked about how you should just really think good thoughts about, and he could have made it all up in the mind or in your feelings or spirit. He's like, no, offer your body. He's making it physical. He's making it practical. It's like, When Monday came around and seven guys show up, they offered their bodies. They were here in the flesh, in person, doing work for the kingdom. And it's kind of when we cook a meal for a family that's in need, or just for friends, for loved ones, for family, even cleaning your own house, you're offering physical labor. We're offering our bodies as a sacrifice of sorts. Making it practical, bringing it to the physical. It's like, okay, God did all this for us. It wasn't just in theory. He actually laid His life down for us. And the least we can do then is to lay our own lives down in a theoretical sense, of course, but yes, in a practical sense, in a physical sense. We can be doers of the word and not just hearers. We can produce the fruit that already dwells in us because God's indwelling us. It's like fruit of the Spirit, Holy Spirit fruit comes out. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, all these things that are evidence of what God has done for us. And as a living sacrifice, the Old Testament, you saw sacrifices, and we don't have to die anymore because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. He covered for all the other sacrifices. This is not a system that has to be followed anymore. When He said it is finished, it's finished. It doesn't have to keep on going again and again and again. If we think there's anything we can do to earn salvation after God has already done it and said it's finished, we're trying to make ourselves to be better than God. We're saying, yeah, that was nice. Thanks for the help. Well, now I'm going to have to do the real work. And it's like, no, it's exact opposite of that. He's done it. It's finished. And because the sacrifice of Jesus is complete, we don't have to die. We may become living sacrifices. We can live for Him. Holiness is a huge thing. You know, there's a number of places in Scripture that talk about, don't even try to approach heaven or God or anything set apart. When you've got flaws, when you've got defects, when you're broken and when you're a sinner, when you have unrighteousness, we must be perfect because God is perfect. Well, which one of us can be perfect? Not one. And so we accept the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus. We put on the robes of righteousness that Jesus supplies for us. And then when we approach the throne, when we approach becoming a living sacrifice in the world, we can be seen as holy. And if you're holy, you're going to be pleasing to God. Now, you're not going to be pleasing to God if you don't believe in God. And that's where, you know, we're not going to approach Him without faith. It makes no sense at all to think that we can talk people into doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Understanding who God is and who we are and knowing the difference, we have faith that says, yes, Lord, we are yours. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you covered my sin. And then we can offer ourselves as pleasing to God because we're holy in the eyes of God based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is your true and proper worship, your reasonable service. Some translations say your spiritual act of worship. What else could you do? It's just obvious that this is the normal outcome of, look at everything Jesus did and Holy Spirit dwelling in me, what can I do? And it's nothing I'm doing to earn anything. It's just because I know Jesus, this is how my life changes. I'm going to go through a number of scriptures and they apply to everything we've just talked about, but not necessarily in order. And they're going to hopefully add some balance as we look at, I like to take scripture to interpret scripture, and hopefully if I'm misinterpreting scripture, you're all that are going to be spending time in God's Word, you're going to find my misinterpretation, you'll come to me and straighten me out. Okay, I want to rely on you for that. Ephesians 4, you thought you could get through a week without Ephesians, sorry. We're back. Ephesians 4, just the first few verses. As a prisoner for the Lord then, this is Paul writing, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Does that sound like a way to be presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice? Just demonstrating love to each other. And Paul spends a lot of time urging people to recognize their positional righteousness that God has provided for them and to move forward based on that. Hebrews 11:6, a little section about Enoch, and he walked with God, he was not, for the Lord took him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Are we going to walk with God and be faithful to God for the reward? No, it's like it's just that's our reasonable service. But I also know that God is good. Somebody shared with me this week, she was really, really angry with God. And I think that's just so sweet and beautiful, honestly. If you're angry with God, what does that tell you first of all? You believe in God. You're not going to be angry with some vague idea. She was angry with God and she's telling him, you know, I don't know why my life is the way it is and this just isn't. It's not good at all and I'm quite upset and I could really use a sign for you to show me that you exist and that you care about me. Shortly after that, she saw a blue jay. Well, blue jays apparently are one of her favorite birds. And she hadn't seen a blue jay since her grandpa had died back in 1988. And she sees this blue jay and she just started giggling and laughing and thanking Jesus. It's like, you do care. This is hilarious the way you would show this. Now, I'm not saying that every time you see a blue jay, all of a sudden, you know, God's presence is on you. But you know what? God can touch us in so many different ways. And let me tell you, God's presence comes to us at times where we don't expect it. And it's like, hey, here I am. look at this. Check out what I created for you. Look at this fish swimming upstream. Look at that cloud. Check out this rock. If you hold it up to the sun, you can see through it. It's translucent. It's like, wow, there's so many things that we can be in awe of as we look at creation. And God is present in all of that. And he's present in our relationships with each other. And he's present in our emotions. When we're upset, let's take it to God. In the Psalms, David shows us how to do this. Whatever our feelings, whatever our concerns, whatever our worries, bring it to God. And then he's going to reward those that earnestly seek him. If you really believe that God exists, you go to him, you talk to him, and he's going to show you his presence. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Interesting, this is similar in Ephesians. Both of the Colossians and Ephesians passages, it's Paul talking to slaves. Hey slaves, don't do your work for your masters, do it for God. If you're working for the Lord, you're going to do a better job anyway. Romans 6 and verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So if you're going to offer yourself, you're going to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, sometimes we offer ourselves to wickedness. In that Romans 6 passage, it's talking somewhat about sexual sins and some other things like that. It's like, who are you offering your body to? You know, God's created something that he says is good, and then it's like we go find ways as humans to mess things up. Offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, holy and pleasing to God. Verse 16 of that same chapter. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The choices we make are going to determine whether or not we're offering ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, or if we're offering ourselves to something else, to someone else, to something lesser. If you're given the opportunity to choose between God and anything else, what's the proper choice? Anyone? Let me give the question again. Your choice is God or anybody or anything else. What's the right answer? God, okay? It's easy to say, it's hard to do. So you have to choose between God and your child. You have to choose between God and your spouse. You have to choose between God and your possessions. The rich man that approached him and says, I've done everything right. I've followed all the commands. And Jesus says to him, well, sell everything you have and give it away and then come and talk to me. Because he knew the man's heart. He's not telling everybody, you all have to sell everything that you have. But it's like in this case, this guy had chosen possessions over following God. Possessions are a tool. They're something that God's provided, even. I mean, they can be a blessing. But when they become what we live for, it can become a curse. Money isn't the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. You know, family isn't necessarily a bad thing. God tells us we're supposed to honor our father and mother, right? Other people, he's saying, even love your enemies. Pray for those and bless those that despitefully use you. You know, if people are mean to you, don't be mean back. Repay evil with good. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor or glorify God with your bodies. Hebrews again, chapter 13. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. If we want to offer ourselves as holy and pleasing to God, there's some clues here. Share with people? Okay. Sing praises to God. Let that just be the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. It's like, don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus. Some people may kind of scoff at you and treat you poorly for it. But that can be pleasing to God. Just, you know, we can confess his name wherever we go. Do you know that it's not difficult if God is your emphasis and your motivation for living? It's not difficult to find ways that he just automatically shows up in conversation. Deuteronomy 17:1. Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. That's just one of the places in the books of the law that talk about any kind of sacrifice that you bring is supposed to be pure and without blemish and without spot. And that's why not one of us, we could have gone on the cross and been crucified on a Roman cross, and we could have died, but we wouldn't have been dying as that perfect spotless lamb. And Jesus was the perfect spotless lamb. He goes to the cross with no flaws, no defects, no problems, and he's able to cover for all of our sins. I debated whether or not to put this one in or not. It's a harsh word in some ways, so let's talk about it. Luke 14. If anyone comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so, of course, you know, being the good pastor that I am, I tried to find a way that I could twist the meaning of this and make it not mean what it says. That's not what you do with Scripture, is it? No, you look, and I was really hoping that this word that was translated hate was not really a word that meant hate, but it does. So what do we do with that? Because it's like, what, you're supposed to hate your father and mother? What about honor your father and mother so that your days may be long? Well, the story that comes after this, he gives a couple parables that come after this. One of them is somebody doesn't go and start building a building unless they've weighed out the cost and determined that they can complete that project. Or if you're a king and you're ready to go into battle and you've got so many soldiers and the other side's got twice as many, you have to determine, do we have the resources to win this battle or not? If you don't, you're going to probably go and try to have a peace treaty real quickly so that you don't have problems. And really what this passage is talking about, even though the word hate does actually mean that, if you look at it and rightly divide the word of truth, all scripture is God-breathed. And so you put it all together. You don't just take out one verse and build a new doctrine on this. Okay, let's see, we're the church of father haters and mother haters. You know, no, you don't want to go there. But it's a rhetorical method of going to the extreme. So you've got this hyperbolic excess where it's like you've said, okay, everything on the bad side is going to be hate. And what you're really doing is when you read the whole passage in context, he's looking at comparisons. It's like, okay, here's God. You want to be a follower of God? You want to be a disciple of God? Your love for him is so strong that hate for somebody else even somebody that you're honoring and spending time with and loving in certain ways, it's going to look like hate. That's weird for our minds, isn't it? But you think about much of the world right now. If somebody decides they want to be a follower of Jesus in a Hindu or Muslim family, they have to make a choice, don't they? The family is going to disown them or worse. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden they try to be against their parents. Part of loving your parents is saying, yeah, I'd like you to be part of God's family. You can come with me. But if you have to decide, choose between parents or God, it looks like hate to the parents, doesn't it? They're going to think he hates us. He's going off with those Christians. So that's the closest I can come to explaining it. I don't know that I'm fully convinced in my heart how that works, but there's other parallel passages here. Matthew, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. We're going to lay our lives down as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. That means everything else takes a lesser importance. Now, you know what? God loves your family too. You don't have to worry that God's going to throw your mom and dad under the bus because he doesn't like them. He loves them more than you do. I've always struggled with even the concept when Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And then you get John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so we're not to be lovers of the world, but God loved the world. Okay, well, again, I'd try to look in Scripture and try to figure out from the original languages, does world mean the same in both of these? Yeah. Well, what about love? Does that mean the same? Yeah. So we're not to love and we're to love. And yeah, there's a little bit of a paradox there, isn't there? But again, if you're looking at it from a comparative situation, if we choose to love the world more than we love God, we're making a wrong choice. In John, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. He's going to reward those who earnestly seek him. Just want to take a few minutes in Numbers chapter 13. If you want to follow along in the Bible, it's page 221 in the Pew Bibles. Numbers chapter 13 is the chapter where there's some spies that are getting ready to go into the land that the Lord has promised. God has promised that he's going to drive out the people of this land. He's promised that the chosen people of Israel are going to be able to go into the land and dwell there, and it's going to become their land, their dwelling place. And prior to going in there, depending on whether you're looking in Numbers or Deuteronomy, the people or God made this decision to send in some spies. And so they send 12 spies. The first 16 verses, Moses picks out the 12 spies from all the different tribes. He names them. He tells who they are and why they were chosen. And they go on in. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. And then verses 17 to 20, Moses gives the spies some instructions. He says, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So Moses gives them that instruction. Nowhere in there did he say, go in there and try to assess whether or not we can take the land. God had already made that very clear. You're going to be able to go in and possess the land. Moses is just instructing them, can you go check out what it's like so we know what we're walking into. And then verses 21 to 25, the spies explored the land for 40 days. They all went through it. They went here and there, and they checked the whole land out. And when they were done, they came back. Verses 26 to 33, the spies give a report. But then in their report, they add their opinion. First of all, they say, it's beautiful land, soil's good, this and that. And it's really pretty glowing until the 10 of them were kind of frightened by the people they saw. And talked about how we could never take that land, even though God had said they could. We can't do that. There were two spies, and you probably know their names, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were like, it was all that these other people talked about and more. I mean, it's beautiful land. I mean, look at this. It took a couple of guys to carry out a bunch of grapes. This is a really fertile land, and God said we can have it, so let's go and take it. But the other 10 spies kind of stirred up strife in the camp and created problems. Why would Joshua and Caleb say, let's go into the land? Well, because they knew God and they believed him. These other 10, even though they were leaders in their tribes, think about, kings or presidents of countries or pastors or bishops in churches. They're leaders. But they didn't really trust that God would do what God said he would do. And so their report included, it's a nice idea, but we don't really believe God's going to go before us. We don't believe God's going to drive them out. He even says in Scripture that he would drive them out with hornets. Turns out he did. At times, not this time, because the strife got stirred up, people chose not to follow and believe. And then 40 years later, they're all dead in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb get to go into the land. They weren't rewarded because they said the right things. They were rewarded because they believed that God is who he said he was. They trusted that when God says, this is your land, it's like, okay, that's our land. When God tells you he loves you, do you believe him? Even when things aren't going right? Even when it looks like there's trouble and strife and trials in your lives? If you believe God, then it's not going to be that difficult to present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, holy and pleasing to God. That's our reasonable service. That's our spiritual act of worship. That's the least that we can do. Thank you, Jesus, for your word, for your goodness, for your glory. Thanks for your motivation for us to be who you've created us to be. Amen.